You turn with me to the second epistle called Timothy, chapter 4. Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 4, as we continue with our series, which has continued for some time, on this chapter. I'm just reading from verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. The Lord reward him according to his works, of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words. At my first answer, no man stood with me, but all men forsook me. I pray God that it may not be laid to their charge. Notwithstanding, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me, that by me the preaching might be fully known, and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was delivered out of the mouth of the lion. And the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work, and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Let's unite in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing, shall we, upon his word. O blessed Lord God eternal, the all-wise God, the immutable God, we thank thee that we're able to praise thy name tonight in this service, and now look to thee for the help that we so need in the presentation of this aspect of truth once again concerning thy kingdom. We ask, O Lord, that thou wouldst inspire us by thy Spirit, that thou would enable us to proclaim what accords with thy will, and that we might be a people who are truly built up in our most holy faith. So bless us, and all will hear this message, that it might be to the praise of thy great name, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we turn tonight to this chapter, the fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, and they are, as we've noted, the very last recorded words of Paul before he would be executed for his faithfulness to the cause of truth. Now, we've been in this 18th verse for some time, and for the past few weeks we've addressed Paul's confidence in God preserving him to the heavenly kingdom, because there is so much misunderstanding about the nature of God's kingdom. Now, we've remained with it for the past month. With our last message, we sought to show that the prophetic teaching concerning the kingdom of the dispensationalists is seriously astray, doing so with several examples why it is the case. Now, we must remain with this a little longer, because it is a dominant view among professed Christians. But firstly, we must do so tonight with reference to Revelation chapter 20, which is the chief section of Scripture used to support the earthly millennial reign of Christ. For these people are premillennialists, believing in an earthly reign of Christ, having many things differing from what is known as historic premillennialism, but on this essential issue, they agree that Christ will return to set up his rule on earth for 1,000 years, seated upon the throne of David. Now, they believe that Revelation 20 is a solid basis for believing this, and we have often warned of using figurative language as a basis for what we believe. For the book of the Revelation from chapter 4, after all, is the apocalyptic visions. And so one's interpretation should be governed by the doctrines of the faith, the principles clearly laid down in the epistles, established clearly in God's word. So what is Revelation 20 really teaching us? We have shown by many references that the kingdom is certainly not earthly, that it's of a spiritual nature and it is heavenly. And so it cannot be teaching an earthly reign of Christ for 1,000 years. For the events recorded in Revelation 20 are given in a symbolic or figurative terms. For even the 1,000 years cannot be literal, but intended to represent a vast period of time. For this is how the scriptures so often use 1,000 years. And we read in 2 Peter chapter 3, when he says, and this verse would be enough, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. 2 Peter 3 verse 8. This is so obviously not literal, but intended to convey that God is not subject to time as we are. The psalmist tells us in Psalm 50, for every beast of the forest is mine, and the cattle upon 1,000 hills. Now that's obviously not literal. He's talking about all the cattle, and we use 1,000 illustratively of a vast number. God told Israel through Moses, Deuteronomy 1 verse 11, the Lord God of your fathers make you 1,000 times so many more as you are. Now that's not literal either, and I could give you dozens and dozens and dozens of references where the 1,000 is used in a figurative sense to convey a multitude, a great vast number. It's certainly not the case that 1,000 used here in the book of the Revelation, where all the numericals virtually, most of them are not literal throughout the book. And so Revelation 20 begins with what cannot be literal. For the Lord has never delegated to anyone what is his own work, not to an angel or men. And dealing with Satan is his work. We read of an angel coming down out of heaven. Who comes down out of heaven to deal with Satan? We read in Hebrews 2:14, he hath destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. What do we read in 1 Peter 3 verse 8? He was manifest to destroy the works of the devil. It is the work of Christ to deal with Satan. And so the Lord, who through death destroyed the works of the devil and manifests his power in destroying him. So the angel of Revelation 20, who came down from heaven, is the Lord Jesus, who came down from heaven in order to deal with Satan, to bind him, what he stated he must do if he's to succeed in his work. He tells us in Matthew 12, if I am to spoil his goods, I must first bind the strong man. It's so clear. And so Matthew 12:29, the binding is not to prevent his wickedness, but to bind him relative to the success of the gospel. A binding for that 1,000 years represents the gospel age. It's already run for about 2,000 years. A binding to restrict Satan from deceiving, we read, the nations in the salvation of God's elect. Now, this is the view of the reformers, certainly of Calvin, so I'm not speaking about something which is a pet theory of mine. This is the orthodox view. The chain is not literal. You don't have a chain coming out of heaven. It represents, as Calvin says, the decree of God that binds Satan. And you can't bind a spirit, he has no bodily parts. So we're talking about symbolism. The chain for binding thus is not literal, but to restrict his activities in the gospel. For Satan serves the divine will. He's not a law to himself, but he's very active, fulfilling God's will. So it's not an absolute binding only a relative binding concerning the gospel. And even in this matter, the Lord's will gives him opportunity to prevent people being saved. Taking away the seed that's sown on the wayside, snatching it away, the gospel seed, Matthew 13:19. Or we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, as the God of this world, he blinds the minds of them since they went, except they believe the gospel. And so, yes, he's very active in preventing souls from thinking seriously about the gospel. But they can't think seriously unless God quickens them anyway. And he's bound concerning this matter. He cannot interfere with the calling in of God's elect. Satan is bound so that the kingdom of grace would prosper and be fruitful. So we stress the binding of Satan is relative. It's not absolute. For he'll be very active until he's cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. We read of in Revelation 20, verse 10. And the fact that Satan cannot prevent the calling in of God's elect into the kingdom of grace is greatly encouraging. That our witness to a world in sin is not to be ineffective, which it would be because of the depravity of man. There's certain fruitfulness made certain because Satan is restricted in this matter. Now it's also comforting to know there's to be the eventual triumph of grace and that Satan's time is going to end. So he who is the adversary or the accuser of the brethren is to be cast down. And so his evil works will end. And he knows he has a short time. We read in Revelation 12, verse 12. So he comes down in that greater wrath in the days in which we live. And so the Lord has told us that eternal fire is prepared for the devil and his angels. He says so on the Mount Olivet Discourse in Matthew 25 and verse 41. So the destiny for the powers of darkness is fixed. It's prepared for them. As is the case with everyone and everything. For there is nothing uncertain with God. All is fixed. All is sure. And so people ignore his threatenings and his word at their peril. Now the dispensationalists believe that the history of this world is divided into seven periods. Not two, the old and the new, the old covenant and the new, but seven distinct periods wherein God works upon different principles in the triune of man. Now in the beginning, they tell us, there was the dispensation of innocence in the garden. There's never been the dispensation of innocence anyway, because man was not created innocent, but holy. A man cannot have fellowship with God in innocence. There must be like with like, and that's why we must be holy to have fellowship with God, as Adam was created holy. Now this is Mammonian view, innocence. No, he was created holy, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4. And then we have the dispensation of conscience. Man's conscience governing how he should behave. And then we have human government, which of course ends with the Babel. And then of course God introduced dispensation of promise with Abraham. Until Moses came, and then the dispensation of law. And then eventually when Christ came the dispensation of grace. And eventually after the Christ has returned and taken his church to heaven, then will be the kingdom, then. The dispensation of the kingdom, not till then. And they have charts, which I've seen many, these people coming around when I was with the dispensation, charts of the ages, the seven dispensations, and everybody drinks this in. Dividing up scripture, making elaborate and unwarranted schemes. There are two dispensations, the old and the new. the Old and the New Covenant, which Paul addresses in some depth in the Epistle to the Hebrews. What was once and what came in Christ. Now the dispensationalists from the early 19th century have been prolific writers. And so their teaching became widely known. W.E. Blackstone wrote a work entitled Jesus is Coming, doing so in the United States in the 20th century. With several hundred thousand copies were printed and mailed or given to Christian workers. Imagine the influence these writings have had. Now, they generally dismiss all the old commentaries, highly commended, of course, by Charles Haddon Spurgeon, as he went through them and said, this is the best, this is very good, this is helpful, but no. Prophetically, they're of no use, these people tell us, at all. So don't look to them for prophecy, for they have no idea about the truth of the kingdom. And the point is, they have the truth, but they don't like what they're saying. Now, this is stated by Oswell J. Smith in his book, When the King Comes Back, page 13 and 14. These people's commentaries are no use if you want to study prophecy. And this is commonly believed among them, for the kingdom has nothing to do with the church. It concerns national Israel. And we have shown the folly of this. Now we've said a little about the teaching of dispensationalism. So we must move now for the remainder of this message to consider so much that's related to a true belief of the kingdom as to its glory, as to its eternal nature. Now, we intend then to conclude the message tonight by making some reference to this that is encouraging. While in the kingdom of grace, we're in a war zone, for it's a time of conflict, a time of battles, time of trials, of struggles and heartaches, but eventually it'll all be over. For although in the kingdom of grace we have peace with God, we do not have peace with the enemy of the faith. For in verse 7 of this chapter, Paul has referred to having to fight and to keep the faith against these who are hostile to him. Talks about Alexander the coppersmith, the harm he was doing. But when the kingdom of glory comes, all will be perfect eternal peace. Now we'll not need to fight them, for even our last enemy would have been destroyed. And because the race will be over, we'll not need to run for the prize. And the faith will no longer be under attack, so we'll not need to guard it. And so it's a wonderful prospect, which we've been assured will one day we'll fully enjoy. It ought to delight the heart that the present trials are to end with the church triumphant. Now, while in the kingdom of grace, we're not at home. For although it's set up in this world, we have become strangers here. And as Paul tells us in Philippians 3:20, we become citizens of heaven, having been seated in heavenly places in Christ. So we become strangers, we become pilgrims in this alien world, making our way day by day to what the Lord has prepared for us. And we find David wrote this with the same confidence as Paul. For he knew he had been preserved also to God's heavenly kingdom when he wrote, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We often sing this in Psalm 23. And so they unite, they say in the same thing. Now we ought to share their confidence and truly know and wait with expectation for what's to come. In the kingdom of grace, there is the rest of one's soul. We rest in Christ. But no rest from labour, no rest from trials, for it's only in the kingdom of glory we'll find perfect and total rest, which God likens to an eternal Sabbath in Hebrews 4 and verse 9. With nothing whatsoever to disturb our eternal felicity. And so, let's ensure we don't become attached to this world, that we lose an eagerness to leave it, and be as Lot's wife in leaving Sodom, for by her actions she displayed an unwillingness to leave the place. In the kingdom of grace, the Lord's presence among his people is spiritual. For although his presence is real in both aspects of the kingdom, of grace and glory, the present and the future, we do not see him physically until in the kingdom of glory. For it's then we shall behold his glorious and most blessed person. While in the kingdom of grace, we certainly feel his presence. We feel the help and know that he's near. And we constantly praise him for keeping and blessing us. For as the sympathizing great high priest, he ministers to our every need. But the needs of God's people here and now are very different to what they will be in the kingdom of glory, very different. When Christ, as the God-man, will minister to us, for the ages of a vast eternity, in a very different way, for our needs then that they are now. Faith will then give place to sight, and we shall see him, says John, as he is. Oh, what manner of love is this? 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. See him not as we'd imagined, but in all his glory, which will be an amazing, rapturous occasion, when we'll first set our eyes upon him, still bearing the marks of Calvary, to always praise him for who he is and for the bitter cost of our redemption. Now it's disturbing that many big star evangelists with millions of supporters speak of Jesus coming to meet and speak with them, even giving them a tour of heaven, and even joking with them, each with their funny stories, says Benny Hinn. They're making a lucrative business out of the Holy Son of God, these charlatans. Yet millions enthused over such wickedness. Personal visitations of Christ, and they believe it. They've never seen it. Who can only be seen on earth by the eye of faith, and these people even lack this faith. Now it's disturbing that great numbers are so gullible to believe such things, for it's obvious they do not seriously read the Bible. They look to be entertained with a Jesus flavour. And there are many who supply a Jesus who's invented in order to excite them in their carnality. In the kingdom of glory, he'll be seen as the Lamb of God among his people, and his wounds will eternally convey to us the bitterness of purchasing our redemption. And so, the praise will be of the worthiness of the Lamb who was slain, who redeemed us by his blood. During the period of 40 days following the Lord's physical resurrection, in one of his appearances it was to Cleopas and his companion, unnamed, But they were two, whether the other one was male or female, we don't know. There on the road to Emmaus, a lengthy recording of one of those 12 appearances, he came to them. It is recorded in Luke chapter 24. But although there's much recorded of this particular appearance, it's to just one detail we must comment. They did not know the Lord was with them and talking to them until he made himself known to them, we read. How did he do so? In the breaking of bread, verse 35. For when he did this, they would have observed his hands and the marks of the nail prints. When he did this, then they knew. They observed him and then knew who he was in the breaking of bread, that he is indeed the Prince of Life, and death could not hold him. The wounds of Christ proclaim God's grace to sinners here on earth, but in the eternal kingdom his wounds will minister glory. What they have achieved for all God's sheep, glory, glory, glory. And when the eternal Son of God put on a human body, called the hypostatical union, God and man in one person, yet two distinct natures, it was for the purpose of redemption, what he would achieve here on earth. But in taking a human body, it was to be permanent, not temporary. For the Lord will remain forever the God-man, never to discard true humanity. And it's the case, no man has seen God at any time, we read in John chapter 1. He's eternal spirit. He has no physical parts. But we will behold the God-man to see and enjoy him forever. And dear friends, if his presence and ministry to us now is such a rich blessing, what would it be like then? We cannot possibly grasp what's been prepared for us. But Paul refers to what's awaiting us as incomparable. Not worthy to be compared. Our sufferings with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And when writing to the Corinthians, he says, I have not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man, the things that God hath prepared for them that love him. And when the Lord, in the upper room, shortly before his betrayal and arrest, speaking to his disciples, he assured them, although he was going away, I will come again and receive you unto myself, for I go to prepare a place for you. And that's what he is doing presently. And that preparation is beyond our comprehension, our thoughts. Peter also referred to what's ahead as most amazing in his opening chapter of his first epistle, assuring God's people they are kept to ensure they will enjoy eternal blessing. For he wrote, and they're lovely words, they thrill me whenever I read them. We are begotten to a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last times. Wonderful words. Paul assuring us, John assuring us, the Lord assuring us, Peter assuring us of the glory that we're going to enjoy. While in the kingdom of grace, our desires shall be centered upon the beloved Lord. And be as Paul, what he expressed when writing to the Philippians, for his heart longed for Christ. And so he wrote, oh, to know him. In a special way, isn't it? He speaks there to win Christ. He speaks of being conformed to Christ, of being with Christ, of being A person who magnifies Christ and rejoices in the day of Christ and to be found in Christ. A sevenfold aspiration centered in Christ. Paul's words, he so longed, and he won't be long now in the cell, he'll be there. But to what measure is this the case with us? Do we rejoice in thinking of the day of Christ? Do we rejoice that we found in Christ with sort of such excitement of the soul? Within Christ, being conformed to Christ. Once Paul was so zealous as a Pharisee in his hatred of Christ, but he was brought deeply to love the one he so hated, for he'd become to him his joy and delight, the great comfort in his difficulties and his severe trials. While the Pharisee life to him was achieving great things according to the law, but when the Lord dealt with him and brought him out of his legal aspirations to taste of the grace of God in Christ, it was everything to him. And so he wrote, "For me to live, Christ." Oh, this was life to him, and so he was eager to go to the heavenly kingdom to be with the Lord of glory who had captivated his heart. Paul had gone the way of the cross, knowing much of its afflictions, for he endured so much, having the sure hope of receiving, as he says in verse 8 of this chapter, the crown of righteousness. In this fourth chapter of 2 Timothy, Paul refers to trials, difficulties, and disappointments, and heartaches. And he also called upon the Lord's people, in verse 5, to endure affliction. For the way of the cross is not easy, it's not smooth. But although Paul endured so much trouble within the churches and from the world, he directs our eyes to the great hope for the Lord's people, doing so in verse 1, in verse 8, and verse 18, where it's the kingdom of glory is referred to. The Lord was so real to Paul while in the kingdom of grace, and he had confidence in the blessing to come. So he's a fine example to we lesser saints. While in the kingdom of grace, the people of God often do not have a friendly, peaceful relationship. The people of God. For there are differences, there are divisions, there are disputes, there are arguments over many issues. But in the consummate kingdom, there'll be no differences concerning the scriptures of truth. We'll all know the truth, and we will all eternally love the truth, with no arguments, no disputes. But now there are strained relationships. But then it'll be over, a thing of the past, with perfect love and peace operated. One of the shortest verses in the Bible heads Hebrews chapter 13. Let brotherly love continue. For true love is both doctrinal and practical. We've heard much prayer as to the need of being loving in my Christian life, but often they who utter such words are often the greatest offenders. People who are not striving for peace, they're not the blessed peacemakers of the Beatitude. Divisions amongst Paul's people, among God's people, have been a major factor in the advance of Antichrist religion. For the divisions have produced so many groups, and so it's certainly not helpful but destructive. For there's only one book of rules which has absolute authority. It's the Word of God. And we know Rome have rejected the authority of God's Word, the sole rule of faith and practice, but so has most of the Protestant churches. And so it produces strife, divisions, and eventual apostasy. But thankfully, the Lord's people will be free from all this sin glory, for we'll not be praying there for the peace of Jerusalem. For Jerusalem will be there enjoying eternal peace with nothing whatsoever to disturb the Church of God. In the kingdom of grace, there's the need of discipline. Personal discipline, family discipline, church discipline being necessary to produce God-pleasing lives. But when in glory, there will be no discipline, for there's no sin there, for righteousness reigns eternal. We must discipline here and now, with self being the priority, of course, to purge out the old leaven, to improve our obedience to the Lord, and to keep the home as honourable as possible to the Lord's glory, and the church, which is a holy body to serve the Lord. All has no place in glory, the strife and the difficulties, the unrest, the animosity. In the heavenly kingdom, it will be eternal peace and felicity. And Paul looks forward to this. God had preserved him to it. And God preserves all his people to the heavenly kingdom. Not one of them will miss out. And so may the Lord's people find rich blessing in the prospect, in the expectations. Delight upon these things. Meditate upon them. Think much upon them. And praise the Lord constantly that it is so. May God bless his word and bless you in the hearing as we turn now to sing to God's praise in Psalm 109. Psalm 109, we'll sing at verse 26 to the end of the chapter. O, do thou help and succour me, who art my God and Lord, and for thy tender mercy's sake, safety to me afford, that thereby they may know that this is thy almighty hand, and that thou, Lord, hast done the same, they may well understand. We sing these six stanzas to God's praise. We shall sing to Saint Bernard. O, do thou help and succour me, who art my God and Lord, and for thy tender mercy's sake, save me to be a Lord. But thereby they may know that
stand at his right hand.
may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.